Our scripture reading today is Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
As I mentioned in the welcome, I was away last week on a long trip, first to Missouri to visit my dad, and then hopped in the car again with my dad and my sister, and we drove down to Oklahoma for a family reunion that centered around a memorial service for two of my dad's sisters. He's the last of eight in his clan. So, as you can imagine, and as you all may be experiencing this time of year at a family reunion, there were lots of stories. Lots of old stories, lots of stories that we had not heard before, maybe. I learned a few new stories about relatives. And they echo in you as you leave that place of reunion, and it takes you a while to sift through them, and you begin to wonder, wow, how did that story of Great Aunt May affect me? So this morning I'm going to ask you to do something maybe a little different, but that's to listen to the stories of your heart as we listen to the story that was behind the psalm that Art just read for us, a story of one of God's faithfuls who feels established in the Lord and in faith, and yet experiences a great shake-up in which he wonders, or she wonders, if God has hidden God's face from her or him. And then I'm going to add in one more story from our lectionary texts of the week, a story from the Old Testament. As we listen to what happens to the stories in our lives and how they call us to live. We do live by our stories. The stories of our faith, the stories of our culture, the stories of our family history all shape us. I could say to you, you are your story. And that could mean so many things, couldn't it? It could mean a lot of really wonderful things. I have a family, and part of our story is, you know, it's that pioneer spirit that broke the red clay in Oklahoma and the homesteading and the land run and survived and is now thriving there. But there are also stories we hold within us that hold false information, false perception, false images of self, and of the other, and of the world. And those stories sometimes, well, I would say always, do not help us so much. As I was driving, I listened to a book tape of a book called Rising Strong by sociologist Brené Brown, and it's about the stories we live by. She She's a professor at the University of Houston, and if you don't know her work, she does groundbreaking research on the stories of shame and then of vulnerability in our life. She writes about what she calls our SFDs, which are our stormy first drafts. These are the little stories that we hold within us that come up unconsciously. You know, these are the stories that come up when someone that is important to us, or maybe even, you know, some like a teacher or somebody that just has some sort of power over us, but a spouse or a brother or a sister or a mother or father says some little thing, and suddenly you feel that anger right here in the pit of your stomach. And you know with your mind that they didn't mean to make you angry, but oh my gosh, it's just touched some wound, some old story, and it's really making you mad. And then when you implode or explode with that anger, they wonder, what was that about? And that may touch off a little story inside of them, one of their stormy first drafts, and then they may react and explode or implode, and all communication breaks down. Don't tell me I'm the only one that's ever experienced this. Those are our stormy first drafts, and those little stories often are about shame. Shame does not do us any good. It is not an emotion that helps us. We may like to think that it would move us to remorse or guilt, but it does not. It only reinforces a lack of self-worth, a feeling of, I just never get it right. Why can't I get it right? And so Brené Brown has done extensive work on these stories of shame. And she has wonderful research that holds up how we wrestle. If we wrestle with those stories, those little stormy first drafts, if we can recognize and wrestle with them, we can move to healing and transformation, to asking for forgiveness, to vulnerability in relationship. As I mentioned, I hear that happening in the psalm that we heard today. As the psalmist has obviously had something that caused him or her grief or anger or fear, has obviously been at the pinnacle of success, and then there has been some fall. And the psalmist has had to, as Brown would say, rumble with that story, to process, to wrestle with whatever happened there. And what I love about the psalm is that, unlike what happens in my life so many times, the psalmist doesn't forget to invite God into that rumbling, into that story. The psalmist says, what have you done with me, God? You established me as a strong mountain, and yet now you hide your face, and I am dismayed. And so there in the depths of what could be anger or fear or grief, the psalmist still says, come on, God, show up. What's happening here? Psalm 30 could have been the psalm of a man in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, named Naaman. Because Naaman had to rumble with his story, stormy story of pride and shame. He was a great general in Aram, which was the country just in the north of Israel, holds the area we call, that was called Damascus back then. It's the area that is now Syria. And he was a mighty general. Here's how his story begins. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram was a great man and in high favor with his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And yet the man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. A mighty man, a good man, an ambitious man with integrity, and yet he is caught in the shame of this illness, leprosy, which in those times made one unclean. And perhaps made people wonder if those who had leprosy were bearing out some unknown sin. This was a secret that Naaman probably had to keep to himself. And yet, how long could he keep it before the effects of the illness began to take over and be seen? Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And when she saw the suffering of her master, she said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Samaria at that time being part of Israel. Isn't it interesting that it's a young girl who unobtrusively brings God into this story? She's marginalized by her gender, her class position of servant, of foreigner, of captive. Why would anyone even listen to her? And yet she is bold enough to be the first, I think very innocently, to invite God into Naaman's story. She does it by mentioning the prophet. Now, a prophet is not just a person. A prophet is the word of God in those times, is the mouthpiece of God. And so she innocently says, if only he were with God, with the prophet, the word of God, he could be cured. So her mistress goes and tells Naaman, her husband, and Naaman goes to the man that he trusts the most, his master, the king. He went in and he told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram says, "Go then, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 sets of garments. You always go with gifts, right? He brought the letter to the king of Israel, the letter which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." It doesn't say, "Will you please send him to the prophet," does it? The king does not ask for an audience with the word of God. Instead, as kings do, he seeks to work it out through the power of his king's authority. Perhaps it's implied that he wants him to see the prophet, but the king of Israel does not take it that way. He takes the letter literally. Both kings, in their worldly power, neglect to invite in the power of God. When the king of Israel reads the letter, he begins to tear his clothes and pull his hair and says, "Am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Whoa, that's a big leap, isn't it? I think the king is caught up in one of his little stormy first drafts. "I'm supposed to solve this, but I'm not God, and if I don't solve it, then that mighty army of Aram is going to attack me." He's stuck in his stormy little story there. And yet, someone has the wisdom to send to Elisha, the prophet, news of this letter from the king of Aram. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. I imagine it started out, King, King, King. Why have you torn your clothes? Let this man come to me that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel. Once again, this is not about Elisha promoting himself. This is about Naaman and the king of Aram learning that the word of God resides here in Israel. The word of the Almighty God. Elisha invites God back into the story. And so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, can't you just see it, and all the gifts and the servants, and he rides up in front of Elisha's house and halts. I imagine he sends a servant to knock on the door. But does Elisha answer the door? Oh, no. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. No mighty arrival of the prophet, just a messenger saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and then you shall be clean. Well, when Naaman heard this, he became angry. And he went away, saying, I thought that for me, the prophet would surely come out and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turns, he starts to stomp away, get in his chariot and ride away and forget it all. You can hear the echoes of the psalm. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. You have established me, O Lord, and yet you have hid your face now, and I am fallen. What good is it, God, if I die? Then there will be no one to praise you, is what the psalmist says. I can just feel the rage I have sometimes stomping around in those words. Why are you treating me this way? Well, Elisha's words, message to Naaman really sparks his little story of shame, does it not? The shame over his leprosy. The shame that a great general should be afflicted with this. And why should I go to the River Jordan? Well, you may not know this, but the River Jordan is not, well, at least in that time, it was not such a great river. It wasn't a beautiful, flowing, clean river. It was a muddy river. Maybe you've had experience with muddy rivers or muddy ponds. I just did back in Oklahoma with the Red Dirt Pond, seeing it, the one I used to fish for crawdads in. I cannot imagine dipping myself 7 times in that pond. That's what Naaman is up against, a dirty, muddy river. When I've got beautiful, flowing ones back home, what is up with this? You know, if I was teaching pastoral care and I had Elisha in my class, I might say to him, really, Elisha, you should have gone out there yourself and made nice and prayed and been a presence of God. But Elisha knows that there is something more at stake than just the physical healing of Naaman. Elisha knows that this mighty general needs to learn something about the word of God. And so, when he turns to go away, who shows up again in the story but the people on the margins? The people that are in the details of life, the servants approach the great general and say, Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, wash and be clean? The servants, the ones on the margins, the ones with the faith and the practical know-how. And so, thanks be to God, The character of Naaman shows through. He is a man of integrity. He does listen. He went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. What do you think happened to Naaman when he was dipping himself 7 times in those muddy waters? What was happening inside? I imagine he had to face all those feelings of shame covered with pride that he had been avoiding. He had to surrender control to a higher power. He had to face his doubt and his ingratitude. He had to humble himself. He had to stop running from himself and trust the processes of God. And then the miracle happened. Coming up maybe that 7th time out of that green, murky water, he saw that he had been transformed and healed. Naaman returned to the man of God and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, and please accept all these gifts as a present from me, from your servant." But Elisha said, "No, I don't accept gifts." So Naaman said, "Well, if you will not accept these gifts, then will you let me take home 2 mule loads of earth so that I no longer will offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god except the Lord? I'll have this earth, this ground from Israel, as holy ground to worship on. And will you ask the Lord to pardon me when I do have to accompany the king into the house of the god of Aram, Rimmon, and be there as the general, but know that my allegiance is to the God of Israel?" And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." Now it is that Naaman can sing with the psalmist after having rumbling with his story, after having confessed his shame and confronted it. Naaman can sing, "Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let my soul praise you, O Lord, I will give thanks to you forever." My friends, we live by the stories of our faith, our culture, our family, all the stories that shape us, even those little stormy first drafts that can trip us up. God is in the details of all our stories, whether they are joyful or at first full of shame. And the world needs our stories of lives transformed by God's presence. The question I put to you today is, will you allow God's story to transform your story? Your stormy little first drafts. Will we allow God to transform not only our individual stories, but our communal story here at Plymouth, to move us from the stormy first drafts to a second and a third and a 4th draft that can proclaim God's grace and justice and love? God is in the details of all our stories. Will we let God in to do God's work? Amen and amen.